Well, we're going to continue in Galatians. Believe it or not, we are almost to the end. I know that's hard to believe, but we are in Galatians chapter 6, looking at verses 6 through 10. Next week, we will conclude this passage, and so we are coming to the end of our study here. And the Apostle Paul has been writing to the Galatian church, a church that had been infiltrated by those who were trying to undermine the gospel. And so we saw early on in this book the apostle challenging them to not abandon the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, of believing the simple gospel message of grace and grace alone. And so we've seen through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, the Apostle Paul wrestling with this and repeatedly going back over and reminding them of the grace of God. And then in chapter 5, we saw a transition to more practical matters of what it means to be a Christian, of walking with the Spirit, of being Spirit-filled and Spirit-led and the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul continues this very practical reality in chapter 6. And in many ways here, as he concludes, he really is talking about what is a normal Christian life? What does it look like? What does a Christian do? What is a life of walking with the Lord, of being filled with the Spirit look like? And so we're going to look at that as we go through verses 6 through 10 of Galatians chapter 6. Encourage you to look along in your Bible if you have one. If not, encourage you to look it up in the Pew Bible that's there as we study this passage together. And so we begin talking about what it looks like to be a Christian and a life of doing good. And he begins in verse 6 with talking about sharing good gifts. And I'll be honest with you, this is a very awkward verse to preach. If you read this verse, maybe you can understand that. One commentator said, basically he's saying, pay your pastor. Even the reformer Martin Luther struggled with this verse. He was squeamish about preaching on this verse, and this is what Luther wrote 500 years ago. He says, I do not like to interpret such passages, for they seem to commend us, as in fact they do. In addition, it gives the appearance of greed if one emphasizes these things diligently to one's hearers. And I can relate to that. Okay, next verse. No, there is something that came to mind that does relate to this, and it is the question, and I'll share a story that I was posed with this question: should pastors be paid? And a number of years ago, I was sitting in my office. I was a youth pastor at a church. We had three pastors on staff at the time. And so we each traded off a day of answering the phone. And so when it was your day, you were kind of the pastor on call. Whoever called that day, you would, if they needed to talk to a pastor, then you would be the one that they would patch it through. So when they said somebody was calling to talk to a pastor, you had no idea what it was about. I've had some very interesting calls and that I've had over the years. I won't go into them. One of them comes to mind. It's so random. I'll pass. I'll tell you later if you ask me about it. But I get this. The secretary comes on the intercom and says, "Pastor, there's a phone call. If you would take it." And so I said, "Okay, patch it through." And so she patches it through, and without any preamble or introduction, as I pick up the phone, this guy in a really gruff voice, he says, "Are you a real pastor?" Yes. I mean, that's kind of an odd question. Like, what's a fake pastor? Are you a real pastor? And so I didn't quite understand what he meant. And so I said, "Well, could you explain what you mean a little bit?" And he said, "Well, do you get paid?" And I said, "Well, yes." And then he said, well, then you're not a real pastor. And so he went off on this to say that if I was a real pastor, I wouldn't get paid. And he went on. And so I, you know, trying to, you know, think through what do I say? And there were a couple verses, you know, that came to mind, you know, because he's, you know, is it illegitimate for somebody in ministry to receive a salary was what he was saying. And the first verse that came to mind was in 1 Timothy 5:18, and it says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And I quoted another verse in 1 Corinthians 9:14, which Paul says, in the same way, the Lord commands those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. To which he responded, well, the Apostle Paul never got paid. I said, well, you know, that's true. He didn't get paid, but, you know, and it's perfectly appropriate for somebody to choose to do that, which he did. But you also have to understand that he did this in part so that he could forcefully argue for people in ministry to receive remuneration, big word for getting paid, for being involved in ministry. And so we went back and forth, and at the end of the day, he concluded I wasn't a real pastor. And so, you know, that was a question that he threw at me, and you know, it got me thinking. I mean, you know, is there truth to that? And like I said, I think, you know, in part, and one of the things that I thought about is, you know, I really don't get paid for ministry. I know that sounds weird, but I really don't get paid for ministry. That I receive a salary to free me up so that I can focus more time on ministry. You know, if I, you know, had to work a job, you know, that would be fine, but then it would take away 40 or more hours that couldn't be devoted to ministry, and that's just the reality of it. And so Paul here talks about this mutual, literally he talks about mutual fellowship that the believers have, and that each one should share from the good that God gives him. And so he says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things, or fellowship with the one who teaches, and uses this in a way to talk about that. And I think more broadly reminds us as believers that we have a responsibility to support the ministries of the church. And this isn't done out of a sense of duty or obligation, but the Bible tells us really out of a sense of delight. And I'll just read one more verse and then we'll move on from this awkward discussion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so the Apostle Paul, here in this passage and elsewhere, talks about the heart attitude of believers as they support the ministries of the church. And he says it's not out of a sense of begrudging, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but that God loves a cheerful giver. And then there, like much as he does here, he moves on to talk about not just that believers give or share God's good gifts, but he continues to talk about sowing God's good seed and sowing seed in verse 7 and 8. Because notice what he says here in verses 7 and 8. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, again, notice he tells us, do not be deceived. There is a reality that even as Christians, we're not above being deceived. We're not above believing a lie. And in this world, there are a lot of lies that we're bombarded with every day. And so there is a danger of self-deception. And there are messages that we hear from the world that if we're not careful, we can take in and believe ourselves. And let me give you just a couple of examples. There's the idea, it's my body, it's my right. I can do whatever I want with my own body. Well, the Bible says that you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And so that we have a responsibility. Our body isn't just our own to do with it whatever we desire. Or we tell ourselves, well, I can sin now because there's always time to repent. But the Bible tells us that now is the time, that today is the day to repent. Today is the day of salvation. And so we can't presume upon God to have unlimited time. Or we hear people say, well, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious, I'm not coming under a bunch of rules and regulations. But we find in Scripture over and over again, there are admonitions, there are commands, there are God's calling us to live holy lives as His followers. Or we might believe the lie, it's not a big sin, everybody sins. But there's a lot of people who do things worse than me. Or we tell ourselves, well, God isn't really going to judge. God's a God of love. And Paul here says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Literally, what he says here is, turn your nose up at God. We think we can thumb our nose at God and get away with it. We think we have God over a barrel, that we can sin without impunity, but God will not play the fool. The writer to Hebrews says this. He says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Later in that same book, he writes this. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so as Philip Ryken writes, there's a fixed law of creation. Paul says, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. In other words, actions have consequences. There's an old saying that maybe you've heard of, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a destiny. And so our actions have consequences. He says, what you sow, you will also reap. And when does this happen? Well, I think it happens both now and in eternity. He says in verse 8, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. The dating couple that chooses not to wait until they're married, oftentimes they eventually break up and they live with the emotional scars of giving themselves away, or more often they harden their hearts and damage their capacity for intimacy. The person who chooses to abuse alcohol by drinking excessively hurts his family and his friends and ultimately his own body, oftentimes succumbing to the very thing that he's enslaved himself to. A woman who secretly despises another lady in the church. She strategically gossips and slanders the other lady, sowing seeds of division and destruction in the church. Philip Ryken gives this example. A husband and wife allow resentment to build up in their marriage without ever resolving their differences. They too are sowing seeds of destruction year by year as they drift further and further apart. They reap loneliness and bitterness and unbelief. We always sow what we reap. Another author, John Stott, puts it this way. He says, every time we allow our minds to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we can't resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. And the destruction is both temporal and eternal. In Romans 2, 6 through 8, Paul writes, "He will render to each according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to the ones who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And so he warns them, do not sow to the flesh. But then he says, but sow to the Spirit and reap eternal life. Now, we aren't saved by our good works. We can't earn our way to heaven by doing good. But as one pastor notes, he says, this does not mean, of course, that salvation comes by works. Eternal life is a gift that is based on believing, not on doing. But then he adds this. He says, however, believers are doers. And although no one is ever saved by works, no one is ever saved without them either. In other words, what he is saying is that when somebody genuinely comes to faith in Christ alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, that person begins a new life. That person is born again. He is regenerated. He is made alive spiritually. The Holy Spirit indwells that person, lives in that person. He becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in his life. And the Bible tells us that God prepares good works in advance that we should walk in them. God sets a new path for our lives that we will live for him and love him and glorify him and tell others about him. And that is the outworking of our salvation. That is what God does in our lives. And so being a Christian results in life in the Spirit. In fact, Paul, earlier in Galatians 5:16, he says, walk by the Spirit. In 5:18, he says, be led by the Spirit. In 5:25, he says, live by the Spirit. And then here he says, sow to the Spirit. And so the person who is a believer lives a life in the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, and sowing to the Spirit, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit that he talks about at the end of chapter 5. Through the Spirit, we grow to become more and more like Jesus. And there are very basic ways that we grow in the Spirit. God has given us specific ways that we grow in the Spirit. And some of them are things that we need to do on a regular basis, both in our own life as well as with others. One of them is Bible study. God has given us his word. He has spoken to us through his word, and his word is life. His word feeds our souls and encourages us. It opens our eyes to see his goodness, to see his love, to see his glory, to recognize who he is, and to tell us how he wants us to live. God's word is truth, and he gives it to us so that we might grow. Prayer is another way that God gives us what God gives us in order to grow. As we communicate with God and talk to him, we know that we worship a living Savior who is alive and active, who hears us, that we worship a Savior who knows what we need even before we ask, that his eye is upon us, that we are not going to a father who is begrudgingly answering our prayers, but we are going to a father who loves us and delights in us and desires to be at work in us because it's a living relationship. And so prayer, worship, as we gather here today, as we worship, there is a unique way, and as God's people gather together, that he is in the midst of us. It says where two or three are gathered together, God is there in their midst. And this is true for church. When we gather together as God's people, he is there in a special way, and our hearts are lifted up as we sing together, as we hear his word together, as we worship together. Through the sacraments that he gives us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we talk about in a very special way, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Bible tells us that we fellowship with the risen Savior and we fellowship with one another, that it is a reminder, a memorial of his death and resurrection. But more than that, it's an opportunity, a special opportunity to worship him. And so we sow to the Spirit by living for God above ourselves. We live for God's pleasure and not our own. A couple sows to the Spirit when they preserve the purity for their marriage bed. A man sows to the Spirit when he drinks responsibly and sparingly. A woman sows to the Spirit when she addresses her own sinful heart and desires and sees them for what they are and repents and goes for reconciliation to the other woman and brings peace. A husband and wife sow to the Spirit when they keep a short account of wrongs, when they admit their own sin and not just trying to find the sin in the other person, and they address that quickly, when they show patience and forbearance for one another and pray for one another and desire the good of each other. And ultimately, a life in the Spirit, Paul says, reaps eternal life. This is the final result of the salvation that we have in Christ. Well, Paul recognizes that sowing to the Spirit is an ongoing reality, but then in verse 9, he's very real, that sometimes it's difficult. And so in verse 9, he tells us to persevere in good works. Look at what he says in verse 9. I want to point out something in particular. He says, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Now, commentators point this very simple reality out. Notice what he says here. He says, "Let us." Now, Paul switches to the second person. He includes himself in this. He says, "Let us not grow weary." And this isn't accidental. The Apostle Paul includes himself in this reality. Everyone grows weary, even apostles. Everyone struggles with difficulty and can become discouraged. And so he includes himself in here. The idea of growing weary carries the idea of growing faint. And it can testify firsthand that those in ministry can grow weary. They can become burned out. They can face conflict and criticism and difficulty and challenge and burden. And so he says, "Let us not grow weary." And so I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. Well, why do we grow weary? I think there's a lot of reasons why we grow weary. I think one of them that comes to mind is unrealistic expectations, either unrealistic expectations by others or unrealistic expectations that we place upon ourselves. And so we place these expectations and then we try to live up to them, trying to do more than what God has called us to do or run ahead of God or to expect us to be further along in the Christian life than we actually are. But then we burden ourselves and we weary ourselves as we live under these unrealistic expectations of ourselves or others. Well, Scripture reminds us that ministry needs can seem endless. Let me read a passage from the life of Christ in Mark chapter 6. This is where we read Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 32. It says this: "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.'" And then Mark adds, "For many people were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." Now, what's fascinating here is this is right in the middle of ministry that Jesus says this. If you read it in the context of it, Jesus says to them in the middle of this, "Come away and rest a while." That they didn't even have time to eat. I think another thing that can cause weariness is lack of results. I remember one of my first district conferences when I was a young pastor in Florida, and there were some missionaries there, and they had been on the mission field in a Muslim country for 10 years, and they were pouring out their hearts because it took 10 years before they had their first converts. But what was even more shocking was one of the local pastors stood up and argued that money should be taken away from them and given to somebody who was more productive. William Carey, considered our first modern missionary, arrived in India in 1793. He went 7 years without having a single convert. It wasn't until 1800 that he baptized his first Hindu convert in the Ganges River. Or there's a story of George Mueller. George Mueller was a man in the 1800s in England who started an orphanage. He was a great man of prayer. If you don't know who George Mueller is, encourage you to read his biography or some of the things that are written about him. Just amazing, godly man of prayer. And there were five friends that he knew from his youth that he prayed would receive Christ. Now, he began praying for these five men particularly, that they would come to Christ, and within 6 years, three of the five had become Christians. The other two he continued to pray for 50 years. And 2 years after he died, those two men finally came to faith in Christ. Paul says, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Well, what is the due season? Well, that's a hard question, because what it means is in God's time. It could be a year, it could be a week, it could be tomorrow. It could be 7 years or 10 years. It could be 50 years. It could be beyond our lifetime that God adds the increase. It's in God's time. We don't know when God is going to work and how he is going to work, in what way he is going to use the things that we do. And we may or may not ever know it. I had somebody recently tell me something that apparently I said, I don't remember it, but he does, and how much it impacted him. And I have almost no recollection of the entire event. We don't know what God is going to use or how he's going to use it or when he's going to use it. Paul just says in due season. And ministry isn't measured by minutes and hours. It's measured by oftentimes years and decades. And ultimately, it isn't until eternity that we're going to see all that God has done through our quiet faithfulness. He says we'll reap if we do not give up. And so there's a call to perseverance. There's a call to pressing on. One of the commentators I read, he equated it to rowing a boat upriver. He said, when you're rowing a boat upriver, you continue to move as long as your oars are in the water. And he says, you might pull your oars up for a minute and continue to move forward, but eventually you will stop and start to drift. And he said, that's what the Christian life is like, that we need to keep our oars in the water and continue to be faithful, continue to persevere, knowing that God will add the increase. And then he answers the final question, to whom should we do good? And in verse 10, he very basically says, do good to all. He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And doing good here is all-encompassing. I mean, it's tutoring a child, it's picking up the trash, it's serving in a soup kitchen, it's mowing your sick neighbor's lawn or shoving the driveway of a senior citizen. It's telling others about Jesus and sharing the gospel. And it isn't an either or. It isn't either we do good or we share the gospel. It's we do both. As one author says, we declare the gospel by our words and we demonstrate it by our good deeds. And so Paul tells us to do good to all, to everyone. But there's a proper balance here that he says. He says that we do good to everyone, but then he adds, especially to those who are of the household of faith. especially to other believers. He says we begin with believers, with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but we don't end there. And he says, as you have opportunity, and this isn't haphazard, God calls us to look for opportunities and to see the opportunities that he's given us. And so the Bible tells us that we are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, but the true saving faith will result in a life of good. That the Christian life is an active life. It's not always easy, but it's good. That the Christian life is future-oriented. It looks to him. It looks to Christ. The Christian life is spirit-empowered. It relies on the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is God-glorifying. We live for the Father. And this is the normal Christian life of giving and sowing and persevering and doing good. So do whatever you can while you can to whoever you can. In other words, let God love you. Love him in return and love others in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you have saved us from our sin. You've saved us from ourselves. You've saved us from your wrath, from the just judgment that we deserve. But you have saved us for your glory. You have saved us for a life of pleasing you, for a life of good works, that we live out this grace that you have planted in us. And so, Lord, may we grasp your love that you have for us in Christ. The overwhelming, lavish love of our Savior. And Lord, may we love you in return, that we love you above our own desires, that we love your good above our own good. And Lord, that we love others in your name, so that they might see our good works and glorify you in heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand with us as we close our service together.